Good morning. Great to see you here this morning. You can, if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse 20 down to 23:20. Kids, your word for today to count or look for is resurrection. And I'll give away some of the way the sermon might work. It may not be there at the start of the sermon, but as we move forward and we look for hope, keep listening. Briefly, as we come to this text, Genesis 22, the final few verses of Genesis 22 give a record of Abraham's extended family growing. And we're not going to spend much time there this morning. That text is an appendix to the Isaac sacrifice story and a preface to Genesis 24. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Isaac sacrifice story, as Abraham received the promise, there was a promise that his family would grow, and that would mean a wife for Isaac would come, and there would be children through Isaac. And we have here the record of the birth of Rebekah. And then in Genesis 24, that narrative picks up with the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. So we'll read the Genesis 22 ending today, which we didn't touch last week, but then we'll really pick up that theme the next time as we come to Isaac and Rebekah's marriage. Today's focus will be Genesis chapter 23. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 22:20 through 23:20. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, and the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, teach us from your word, mold us, shape us, through a discovery of you, Father, Son, and Spirit, in this text. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Tim Challies, writer, blogger, speaker, some of you perhaps read his work. Tim Challies tells the story of watching a movie with his three-year-old boy, Nick. And in that story, this movie that he was watching with his child, Nick, one of the main characters, as the end of the movie approached, died. And Nick, Tim's son, couldn't process what had happened. Why did this character have to die? And Tim brought Nick onto his lap, and Tim writes this: "And we sat on the couch and we wept together. Nick put his head in my lap and cried about something he could not understand, something he was not created to understand. I stroked his hair and wept for this world, a world that was created perfect, but has long since been defiled by sin and death. I wept that a mere child needed to concern himself with matters so sad, so scary, so tragic." Well, some of you know how that story would carry on in Tim's life. 15 years ago or so later, just a few years ago actually, Nick collapsed playing intramural sports in Louisville, an hour south of here, and Nick died. Not a happy ending to the story, at least not yet. A tragic experience where death invades this world. A world created perfect, but long since defiled by sin and death. We weep that a mere child, or can we all say it, it doesn't matter if you're a child or not. We weep that a world like this, that we need to concern ourselves with matters so sad, matters so scary, matters so tragic. Death, Paul says, is the last enemy. It is the last enemy that we face. This week, our children going through VBS and the story of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. It's the river of death he must go through, and there's no way around it. It's the last enemy in personal life. It's the last enemy that's faced before all glory comes. In some ways, though, death is also the first enemy. It overwhelms our memories. It overwhelms our fears. Guarantee, in one way or another, it's in your newspaper this morning, it's on your television, it's talked about on the warning labels, on the products that you have in your home, and maybe it fills your dreams, maybe it fills the pictures that are in your house somewhere of family members and loved ones who used to be in that house and aren't there anymore. Death is this sober, tragic reality that invades our life. And my assumption this morning is that it's a reality that is present for all of us. There's no need to allegorize this and say, well, just as Sarah died, we have a whole chapter on death here. It's one of the longest treatments of death and burial in the whole Bible. There's going to be no need to say, well, just as Sarah died, your hopes for a new job promotion might die this week. Or how do we process it when summer vacation dies and we have to go back to school and do that sort of thing? Those might be good themes to talk about, but death is real. Abraham's experience is real. Every one of us knows or will know or has someone right next to us in the pew who knows what Abraham goes through in this text. You know that phone call you did not want to receive. You know the silent drive to the graveside. You know what it is to weep at the ultrasound. You know what it is to look at those pictures in your house, perhaps on a remembered birthday, and to wish, I wish there was just one more birthday. I wish I just had another day with that loved one. It is this reality that's here in this text, in the grief of Abraham over the loss of Sarah. I'll give you the outline of our sermon in a moment, but there's one contention or argument from Scripture that I want to offer just to launch us into the text. And here it is. Genesis 23 seems to be the paradigm text for exiles, pilgrims, sojourners. We've been singing about that. Genesis 23 seems to be the or one of the paradigm texts in Scripture for pilgrims facing the reality of death. And I get that from the book of Hebrews. The text from Hebrews is printed on your notes before you if you have them. The book of Hebrews was written to wandering exiles struggling with their faith. They're on the journey of faith, and they are pictured as such. And in Hebrews 11, the famous Hall of Faith tells the story of Old Testament wanderers, and we are those walking in their footsteps. And Hebrews 11:13 says this, and it's right in the context of talking about the faith of Sarah and Abraham. And here's Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They died in faith, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles. Where did the writer of the Hebrews get the idea that they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles? Genesis 23:4. Likely translated just a bit differently, or a different word slightly, but Genesis 23:4, Abraham, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. The writer of the Hebrews had Genesis 23 in mind, the stranger, the foreigner, the stranger, the sojourner, the exile. If the writer of Hebrews were preaching here today, I think he would say this is the point. This is the point of our text. The death of faith, facing death in faith, acknowledges our strange and foreign existence, our life as exiles and sojourners, but it carries on, believing the promises. To face death in faith is to acknowledge your strange and exile existence, but to carry on believing the promises. That's what we want to see today as we think about our own death that will come if Jesus doesn't come back first, and the death of those we love around us. Two-part outline to the sermon. First, the ache of death. Second, the act of faith. In preaching, I've heard it said, always avoid alliteration, absolutely. And maybe I agree with that, but here you go. The ache of death, the act of faith. It just was there for me. So one, the ache of death. The ache of death fills this text, Genesis chapter 23. Here's a sentence that maybe will summarize Abraham's ache that fills his heart in this text. Unfulfilled promises lead to a deep loss, a stranger existence, and a seemingly silent God. I slightly flipped it from what I had put on the notes there, but this unfulfilled promises, the ache of death is that unfulfilled promises lead to a deep loss, a stranger existence, and a seemingly silent God. Unfulfilled yet promises is what Abraham experiences in this text. Maybe you would think, as you've listened to the life of Abraham, if you've been here, that the formula for the promises of God in this human experience goes like this. Time plus faith equals fulfillment. If you wait long enough, all your wildest dreams will come true. Or maybe more biblically, you would think, if you wait long enough in this life, all the promises of God will come roaring home to you and will be true to you, and you'll see it all before you die. And in one sense, that was happening for Abraham and Sarah. She had the baby she couldn't have. But then death comes. Think about it. Sarah had devoted her whole life to the belief that the seed would fill the land, that they would inherit this land, that a great line, the size, you know, the number of the sands of the sea would come from her, that the nations would be blessed through her, and that the fulfillment would come. And she dies with one baby. It's like she's opened the first piece of wrapping paper from the gifts, but never got all the way inside the box. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying as he comments on this text. Not having received the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Hebrews 11:39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Was God faithful to Sarah? Yes. Did God fulfill promise to Sarah? Absolutely. Did Sarah see the fulfillment of all she longed for? All God promised to her? No. Definitely not. And death does this to us. Death checks in on whether the earth is yet full of the glory of the Lord that we long for before we die. Death checks in if all our sorrows have gone away. Death checks in on if Christ is yet known in all the earth. Death checks in on whether faith has given way to sight. And death announces coldly, brutally, tragically, painfully, no, not yet. This grief hovers over every Christian funeral, every Christian burial, not yet having received the promises. So there are these unfulfilled yet promises that lead to the reality of what for Abraham? Deep loss. Deep loss. He loses the image-bearing companion that he'd been with in this whole journey. And Abraham mourns. Verse 2, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. What a companion. What a partner in this experience that Abraham had in Sarah. Just think about the reading of Sarah's obituary that could have been had there at the funeral. Called out of Ur of the Chaldeans with her husband, and she couldn't have any children, and by then she's already somewhat old. And they go on this journey into this unknown land, and they learn to worship together, but then they take a detour onto Egypt. And did you know how many women could say this? She was taken away into the house of Pharaoh. And everything was about to end, but then God yanked her out of there and brought her to the promised land. She journeyed on with Abraham. Great promises given to her about a coming child and a coming offspring, but nothing yet. Tragically in her life, a great stumbling as she seemed to disbelieve the promises and suggest that Abraham take another to have that offspring. But God rebuked her and brought Sarah back to the way of faith, and the promises carried on. What a life. God comes back and says, you'll have a son, and she's standing, and she's hiding in the tents, and she laughs. And God says, I heard your laughter, and I'll give you a son, and go ahead and give him that name. Waits a little while. Abraham, her husband, nearly blows it, sends her off into another king's house. She's yanked back out of there, has the baby, and has a feast. One day, her husband says she has to take that son up on a mountain, but then the son comes back down. Praise the Lord. What a life for Sarah. What a companionship. What a fellowship in the faith with her husband, Abraham. But then she's gone. She's gone. And Abraham goes in and mourns for her. A fitting thing to mourn at this point. You likely know what it's like to mourn. It's sad, though, or disappointing. One of the most disappointing phone calls I've received as a pastor at the loss of a family member. Someone called me to talk about it, and I said I was sorry to hear of their loss. And the person said, you know, I'm not sad at all. We don't even need to have a funeral. Jesus would never want me to be unhappy about this. This is a wonderful thing for us. Why would you tell me to be sad? This is tragic. Genesis 23 is a tragedy. If you read Genesis 1, if you read Genesis 1 where the body and soul are to be together in the presence of God, living in this world, and then you read Genesis 23 where there's that rupture, the rupture of relationship. Adam and Eve were not supposed to be separated from each other like this. Neither are Abraham and Sarah. There's a rupture of body and soul. There's a rupture of relationship. Death is not just another part of life. Death is not just this happy and wonderful thing where the soul finally gets rescued from the body. Death is a rupture. Death is a loss. You can find Jesus weeping at Lazarus's tomb, and you could say that as Jesus cries at the death of Lazarus, he's being Abrahamic. He's being like Abraham. Or maybe you'd say Abraham here as being like Jesus. Jesus says it's okay. Jesus himself weeps over those who die in the Lord. Our gospel assumes the horror of death. If you're grieving today, our gospel assumes that in that grief you're understanding something about the horror of this world. And already that should mean something for this congregation as you would face death in your family and among your friends. Know that we are here to mourn with you. We're here to grieve with you. We're never here to tell you, don't worry, I don't know why you're sad. There's a sense of unfulfilled promise, and it leads to that deep loss. And that leads Abraham as well to recognize this stranger, foreigner existence. Already talked about it. Verse 4, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Abraham recognizes, I'm not at home. And how sad a time to be not at home in the face of death. We've read about it in Hebrews. It was read about in 1 Peter. The Christian has this sneaky, pervasive sense that they are not at home in this world. A traveler who comes home to the States and for some reason is forced to spend an overnight in the airports. No matter how comfy the pillow is, they know they are not at home. That traveler could stay in the finest hotel in the city, the finest hotel with the nicest treatment, and there would still be this sense, I just want to be home. Some of you have done business travel. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not home. And Hebrews 11 and Genesis 23 says the Christian feels that way in this world. We're looking for another city. It's often said, I think I've said it before, the Christian is homesick for a land they've never been to before. It's out there. There's a heavenly city they're hoping for. There's a place that they want to go, and death says, we're not there. Death says, Sarah didn't make it. Death says, this world became inhospitable to Sarah and Abraham, and they weren't home. They were sojourners and foreigners. Death tells us that this world at some point won't keep us alive anymore. The world will become inhospitable. You know how we tell guests, make yourself at home. Well, at some point the world says, death says, you're not at home. You can't stay here anymore. That's part of the pain of human experience, particularly as believers. We go into this world with the promises before us. We're sent in to live and labor here, to suffer here, and to worship here. And we end our life. We end our life so often. If Jesus doesn't come back first, now we're like the traveler at the airport. We're not at home. We're sojourners and foreigners in this life. And that can fill us. Sometimes death doesn't just fill us with a sense of loss of a person. Losing a person makes us feel like we don't know where to go anymore. We go home and we're not home. Maybe we feel like travelers at the airport or the train station. Sure, we'll buy a newspaper. Maybe we'll buy a soda. But we're not home anymore. We don't know what to do with ourselves. We don't know where to go. We're sojourners and foreigners on this earth. Death leads us to a sense of unfulfilled promises, deep loss, this stranger existence. And can we say it, a seemingly silent God? A seemingly silent God. This is part of the ache of death. Where is God in this text? God's name is mentioned one time. Verse 6, Abraham references a prince of God. Genesis 22, God can intervene from out of nowhere and send the ram and stop the death. God is a God of intervention. God is a God who stops things like this, isn't he? God is a God who makes sure this type of thing never happens. So where is he? Maybe he's not the God. Maybe he's not the God who makes this kind of thing never happen. Where is he? There's a confusion. Where would God be? Why wouldn't God intervene and stop the death of Sarah? Sufjan Stevens in his song Kazimir Pulaski Day sings of the experience of being a Christian and facing the untimely death of a friend from cancer. One of the most haunting lines as he sings about it is this: Tuesday nights at the Bible study, we lift our hands and pray over your body, but nothing ever happens. Some of you might jump in with all your Bible verses to tell him he's wrong, but others of you say, I know exactly what he means. I know exactly what he means. I know exactly what it's like. This is what death does to us. Why wouldn't God intervene and stop this? Why wouldn't God answer at the Bible study when we prayed over the body? Why wouldn't God stop the death of Sarah? Where is God? Why, of all passages, would God seemingly go silent at Genesis 23? This is the ache of death. Unfulfilled promises lead to a stranger existence, deep loss, and seemingly God at times seems silent to us. Maybe we hear God. Maybe in the day of the grief, you're in the Word and you're hearing from Him in prayer, but there's still the question, why hasn't God stopped the last enemy yet? What do we do with this? Where do we go with this? Writer to the Hebrews, what is the other side? Where do we go with the reality of the ache of death that confronts Abraham and that confronts any who live in this world? We turn to where Abraham goes with this. The ache of death leads to the act of faith. The ache of death leads to the act of faith. Abraham enters a mourning. Abraham is mourning, but it's mourning that anchors in the promises. It is mourning that anchors in the promises. Abraham acquires a burial plot for his wife. Aren't you amazed at how many verses it takes to acquire a burial plot for Sarah? Some of you actually aren't amazed, because if you've ever planned a funeral, you maybe know what it's like. You're in the middle of grief and you're immersed suddenly in a whole series of business and legal transactions. That's how it goes. The real world, this is one of the pains and challenges of grief, the real world doesn't stop moving so you can take a year to grieve. The real world carries on and you have to get involved in these transactions. But what does Abraham do? He goes forward, and he buys the plot of land. Verse 4 to 9, he's looking for a burial plot, and he's offered it for free. Abraham says, no, I'll pay for it. And then verse 10 to 20, Ephron the Hittite offers Abraham both a field and land. You can have it. And Abraham says, no, I'll pay for it. There is this little theme in Abraham's life. In Genesis 14 with Melchizedek, whether or not he'll receive for free the land and the goods of foreign kings, and then there's Abimelech where he lies to Abimelech and he deceives him. Genesis 21, more integrity. Abraham, there's this theme of living in integrity and faithfulness before the watching world. So this is the sanctified man learning that you should pay for the stuff you get, that kind of thing. But more than sort of a word on having integrity, why is there so much attention to this? Because in death, Abraham is still believing the promises. This is the first acquisition of property in the promised land. Abraham, likely something like a renter in Beersheba, digging a well. He's allowed to be there. But now Abraham is owning property in the promised land. This is the land Joshua would take. This is the land Jesus would march through. This right here is a first investments in the plan of Jesus Christ to take and own the whole world for the people of God. You see, death laughs at the idea that there's still promises worth believing in. And Abraham, at the very moment of death, is insisting, and he's being stubborn about it. No, I mean it. I'm buying land. No, I mean it. I still believe in the promises. Don't make me just a renter. I'm here to be an owner. This is the land and purpose of God. Abraham's carrying on in the promises. And you see that the ache of death, Abraham's aches are woven together in this single purchase. Unfulfilled promises. Well, they're not yet fulfilled, Abraham would say. But the day is coming. Maybe it's next year. Maybe it's the next millennium. I don't know. But I'm investing now because I still believe the promises. The sojourner existence ache. Well, for one little plot of land, it will be Abraham's. Or he can go home and he can do the decorations there exactly the way he likes. He can set it up the way he would have it because it's his field. It's his tomb. It's his land. Not a sojourner there. Just the ache of losing a loved one. She's going to be honored, buried like a queen. She's valued and loved still. She, in a sense, in her death, becomes this first permanent resident, can we say that, in the land of God. And in the silence of God that Abraham might experience here, he's remembering what God has said to him before. And that's part of what's pretty key, isn't it? That when it seems like God goes silent, we're remembering previous words. We're remembering what God said about the promises. And we're acting and applying those, even if it seems he's silent now. He believes that word, that the land will be theirs. This is the act of faith that responds to death. We ought to be in our own life. Weave in our aches, weave together the faith that perseveres, the faith that carries on. But there's still a question to ask Abraham. Why? Why make such an effort? Why make such an effort to keep believing in these promises? Look, she is not alive anymore. She's dead. The pagans in the region could look at Abraham and say, "You really think your God is building a nation the size of the sand of the seashore? Do some math, Abraham. It's not happening." Naturalistic, materialistic world today could very well observe to Abraham the properties of decay and the fact that, yes, maybe Abraham will go in that cave too someday, but guess what? Sarah will decay and Abraham will decay, so why are you spending time on this? The coldness of death, the real coldness of death, can shout out to us that the acts of faith might be meaningless. We can start to wonder that. What's the point of piety? What's the point of hope? What's the point of worship in the face of cold, real death? Isn't that the world we live in? Cold, real death that makes all the songs we sing and the prayers we pray fade away? Is that the world we live in? It's not Abraham's world, is it? That's not Abraham's world. What happens in Abraham's world? What kind of things happen in Abraham's world? Genesis 21, Sarah's womb. Sarah is as good as dead, and life can come from her. Resurrection, baby Isaac. Genesis 22, Isaac is as good as dead, and he comes down the mountain. Life, resurrection. Genesis 23, the promises might seem as good as dead. His wife is dead. And Abraham's learned, don't give up on the God who can bring resurrection. Abraham's learned that we have a God who overcomes death. Abraham has experienced resurrection. Abraham has experienced that death itself cannot defeat the promises of God. So Abraham knows the last enemy doesn't get the last word. You see that? The last enemy doesn't actually get the last word. If God can get Sarah's son out of the womb, if God can get Sarah's son down the mountain, seemingly impossible features that will only be believed by faith, if God can do that, then death does not defeat the plodding movement of faith in God. Here's John Oswalt. I put it in your notes if you have them. The point is that God's promises to people in this life are not exhausted with their lifespans. Do you hear that? 127 years does not exhaust God's promises. Why? Why are God's promises not exhausted with our lifespans? Because God makes promises that demand a resurrection. That's what Oswald says. God makes promises that demand a resurrection. Can we be bold enough to say it? God makes promises that look foolish, that look senseless, that look like madness if there is no resurrection. They seem wild. They seem like something you shouldn't believe. Don't tell yourself otherwise. They do look mad if there is no resurrection. Death cries out in the coldness, give up. But the Christian confesses with Abraham, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe the promises are real. I'm a sojourner now, but I believe the heavenly country is a real place. There are real streets there. There are real trees there. There's a real promised land there, and that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And the writer to the Hebrews, that's what he's tapping into. That's what he's tapping into in that Hebrews 11, 13. In one sense in Hebrews, it's saying, you're right there with Abraham. You're there at the gravesite. You're there at the cave of Ephron the Hittites. You're right there. In another sense, the writer of the Hebrews says, you're actually somewhere else. You've seen something that goes past what Abraham knew. Because the writer of the Hebrews says, well, Abraham and Sarah didn't receive the promise, but we, Hebrews 12, 2, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Isaac coming out of the womb, or Isaac coming down the mountain, that's the hope of resurrection, the type of resurrection, the sign of resurrection, the symbol of resurrection. Maybe you call it the prophecy of resurrection. Jesus out of the tomb brings the reality of resurrection. And it's happened. Jesus went out of the tomb and entered the right hand of the throne of God. He entered the eternal promised land, you might say. And Jesus out of the tomb, it conquers the unfulfilled promises that become fulfilled. It conquers that loss that fills us of those of the love that is lost. It conquers the sense of our stranger and foreign existence. It once for all answers, is God silent in the face of death? Jesus came out of the tomb. And Jesus out of the tomb conquers the reality of deception that filled Abraham's life, lying that filled Abraham's life, adultery or proposed bringing in of a mistress that actually was a theme in Sarah and Abraham's life, unbelief that filled Abraham's life. And Jesus out of the tomb says he's dealt with that. He's made the sacrifice that deals with that issue that is in all of our life, the reality of our sin. And Jesus out of the tomb says, that's conquered. That's conquered. That's paid for and dealt with. So here's what the Christian does. Here's what you have to do as you deal with the grief of death. You stand by Abraham's graveside at the field of Ephron the Hittites, and you stand by Jesus' tomb, the one of Joseph of Arimathea. Live your life standing by Ephron and Joseph's tombs. Live your life looking at both of them. Live your life acknowledging both realities. If you stand by neither of them and you have no sense of the reality of death or resurrection, you'll have no sense of how to live your life. Some Christians, though, may choose to stand by one. I'm going to live my whole life in the grief of death. I'm going to live my whole life in the sorrow and the tragedy. Other Christians might try to just stand by the empty tomb and just acknowledge there's nothing to weep about because there's resurrection. The writer of the Hebrews, I think, and God himself, it seems, would have you acknowledge both. We're there with Abraham by Sarah's tomb, and we're there with the disciples by Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And we're believing in both regards. What does this mean? We're honestly then, we're people who are real and honest about death, and we're people who are real and honest about our hope in the resurrection. To be real about death means we sing honestly about it. We're going to sing Psalm 39 again after the sermon, which is real and honest about how death feels. We're together with those around us in death and in grief. We attend funerals. We attend funerals. I was talking to my mother-in-law recently who talked about the experience of those around her being shocked that she would bring her children to funerals. Why would you bring them to a place of sadness? Why would you invite them into that? Christians go to funerals. Christians weep. Christians acknowledge sorrow. Christians reach out to those in their congregation who they know are facing that. We weep together because we don't deny that there is a cave at Machpelah that Sarah was placed in. But then we're also honest about the resurrection. We immerse ourselves. We think often of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in our grief, we're the, Paul talks about, sorrowful but always rejoicing. We let that show up in our grief. And part of that showing up in our grief, as we preach about the resurrection at funerals, part of that shows up in our practical immersion in this world. You may have to do things like go do some legal purchases in this deathly world. You may have to negotiate, but there's something about you in the spirit. There's something about you there must be that's real about there's death and there's real about there's resurrection. And when you're by in the field, and when you're going back to work together, that reality is before you. Yes, I'll do the ordinary. Yes, I'll go back to school. Yes, I'll go to work in this way. Yes, I'll call this friend. But I'm believing the promises. And sometimes our actions, they will seem ordinary. This is one of the most ordinary things Abraham does, it seems, in the Bible. Goes and buys a field. But as we go into this world, we're buying fields, we're laying graves, we're mowing lawns, we're doing the ordinary stuff of life. And guess what? One day Jesus is going to come into this seemingly ordinary existence, and he's going to make it extraordinary in the resurrection. That life of faith is going to give way to resurrection life forever. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we do come in grief. We know that it's not a hypothetical. The loss of friends and loved ones, the oncoming reality of our death, these are not things that we have to wonder about if they're true. So Lord, would you comfort some of us today who are grieving? Would you lead us to be comforters? Would you comfort us ultimately in the resurrection hope of Jesus Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.